Turn your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. On the last several Wednesday evenings, many people have been praying for Christ as our being our high priest, and I thought it would be good to go into my notes on the book of Hebrews that we preached through many years ago and pull out a text that deals with Christ as our high priest and shows us briefly what he went through in becoming our high priest and the blessing that hopefully it will be to all of us. But let me read to you verses 1 through 10. Would you stand, please, for the reading of this portion of God's Word? And when he speaks of a high priest, he's speaking of that under the old Mosaic covenant. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both sins, gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, it is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifice for sins. And no man takes his honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not glorify himself to become priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says to in another, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." You may be seated. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Sometimes, Father, as a preacher, we feel more inadequate than normal. And I'm asking you, because this text exalts our Lord Jesus and what he has suffered to become our high priest, that you would energize my mind and my heart, that the Spirit of God, you would visit us with an unusual measure of your presence, that even though it's a very difficult text to expound and even to unwrap, that we would not become so technical in our exposition that we'd lose sight of the blessings that hopefully flow from this. Father, my desire is to exalt the Lord Jesus. This text exalts the Lord Jesus. Would you not exalt him in our presence this morning? Despite the sluggishness of my mind and the tiredness of my body and the lack of even zeal, I pray there'll be a sanctified animation, a sanctified fervency. Nothing that's come from the flesh, Lord. Oh, dear God, help me to crucify the flesh. So that, Spirit of God, you have free reign here this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 marks the beginning of a lengthy argument which continues through chapter 7, namely that Christ in his office as high priest of the new covenant is far superior to Aaron was as high priest of the old covenant. Now the purpose of the line of argument is to dissuade and discourage some in this community of Jewish believers from departing from their faith and in the gospel and going back under the types and shadows of the law. They were under tremendous persecution. Even today, if a Jew embraces Christianity, they come under tremendous stress and pressure from their family and from their other Jewish brethren and sisters. And that apparently what was happening to these Jewish believers. there was so much pressure being put upon them, there were some were being tempted to depart from Christ and go back under the old covenant in hopes of getting out from underneath that persecution and that difficulties that they were experiencing. To the Jew under the law of Moses, the priesthood was central. The life of the people centered around the worship in the temple and the ministry of the priests, so much so that a religion without a priesthood was incomprehensible to them. The fact that the Christian religion did not have a visible priesthood was probably one of the many stumbling blocks to the Jew that caused them to see Christianity as a false religious system. Therefore, this portion of Hebrews, which was designed to show that Christ was a greater high priest than Aaron, would have been of great interest and importance to a Jew, as well as a very powerful argument against departing from Christ in order to get back under that old covenant. The writer begins this very important argument in chapter 5 by setting down the various qualifications of the priesthood. We saw that in verses 1 through 4. Then in verses 5 through 11, he not only shows that these various qualifications are found in Christ, but that Christ is vastly superior to Aaron and the entire Aaronic priesthood. The entire text that I read in your hearing divides under two major divisions. Verses 1 through 6, which we're not going to expound, Christ is the superior high priest over Aaron, because of a superior call to that office. But the text I want to consider in verses 7 through 10, Christ is the superior high priest over Aaron because of the process that he was made to endure and the position he now holds as our great high priest. Since our focus this morning is on the sufferings of Christ in preparation for coming before the table of the Lord, we'll be considering verses 7 through 10. Two basic reasons, or I should say two primary reasons, why Christ and only Christ is qualified to be our great high priest, in fact, to be the only mediator between God and man. The only mediator. I bring that out because years ago I was having an exam by a young lady who was a nurse's assistant for my insurance. And she was staunch Roman Catholic. And after the examination, she says, "Could you tell me what the difference is between what you believe and what we believe as Roman Catholics?" And I said, "You really want to know? Do you really want to know?" She says, "Yes, I do." And to make a long story short, I got out a Catholic Action edition of the Bible. And I said, "Let me show you from the Catholic doctrine what you believe, that the priest," that says right in their Catholic doctrine, "is the mediator between God and man." Then I took her into 1 Timothy, which says there is one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across, that Christ is superior even over the Aaronic priesthood that was held in high esteem by the Jews under the Old Covenant, primarily because of what he had to endure to become that faithful high priest, and because of the position he now holds as that high priest, and the ramifications for us that flow out of those two things. Now, as we come to verses 7 through 10, we run into a very complicated and difficult text to unravel. It doesn't flow logically and progressively. It's not only difficult theologically, but linguistically, because you have to find in here the primary clauses and then the subordinate clauses. And I'm thankful, and I didn't do this on my own. When I first studied this text, I thought I was going to lose my mind. All right, what's the primary thought? John Brown, in his commentary, who lived between 1784 and 1885, he boiled the text down to the two primary clauses and then shows how the rest of the text expands and enlarges on those main points. And those two main points form the two major heads in our outline. You'll look at it, you'll see first of all, the process he was required to endure in becoming a superior high priest. That's in the portion of second half of verse 8. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That's the primary clause of the first part of the text. Then secondly, the position he now holds after becoming a superior high priest, he became the author of eternal salvation. And those two things form the two heads of our study. First, the process he was required to endure in becoming a superior high priest. Look at verse 8. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We have, first of all, the time frame of this process in the first part of verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, in other words, when he walked this earth as the God-man. This probably broadens the scope of the time frame of when he learned obedience. It was during his earthly ministry. But the situation in the Garden of Gethsemane was where it was best illustrated. And as you look at verse 7, you see that the sufferings of Gethsemane are the primary focus of the writer of Hebrews. Look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now, it is at this point that we need to ask ourselves a very obvious question. You might remember when Christ was in the garden, he cried and prayed three times. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He said, Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. I believe that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he says that with vehement cries and tears. We have to ask ourselves, in what way did the sinless Son of God learn obedience? Wouldn't you say that's a logical question if you're thinking it through? He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He did not have a spirit of rebellion as we do from the moment we were born. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and became higher than the heavens. Well, what does it mean then that he learned obedience in the days of his flesh? Let me give you an answer I think is probably close to the truth. He learned obedience experientially. Prior to his incarnation, Jesus was creator, sovereign ruler over all. He sat in the seat of ultimate authority and demanded that all obey his will. But in the incarnation, when Christ willingly became man, he took on the form of a servant. And as Pastor Sean has been bringing out in a series in Philippians, voluntarily placed himself in a subordinate position under the sole authority of his Heavenly Father. In that sense, complete and total obedience to another was a whole new experience for him. In fact, the whole earthly life was a learning experience to him. Prior to being made flesh, he never experienced temptation. He never was exhausted. He was never hungry or thirsty. He never felt physical pain. But in becoming a man, he felt all of these things for the first time. And here he voluntarily placed himself in a subordinate position, and in doing so, learned obedience experientially. This was true throughout his earthly life, but the most obvious way that he learned obedience was what the text says, by the things that he suffered. He learned from first-hand experience the high cost of fulfilling the demands of the law, the high cost of obeying his Heavenly Father, the high cost of having go to the cross and pay for the sins of the people. This is illustrated by his shrinking back from going to the cross. He learned from firsthand experience the difference between, I know what God the Father wants me to do, but there's another thing to have to do what God the Father wants me to do. And that's why he cried three times, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew it was Father's will to drink the cup of suffering to the last drop. But when the time came to do so, he experienced for the first time resistance. Not the resistance born out of a rebellious spirit as it is with us, but because of the horror of what he knew he was going to face on that cross. And the reluctance is revealed in his agonizing prayer in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Look at verse 7 again. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Instead of pleading for grace to drink the cup, he pleaded for mercy to be spared of the cup. But it is here that we see he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In spite of the horror of the cross, in sight of his soul being sorrowful even to the point of death, in spite of being stressed out to the point that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, despite of the fact that he knew he was going to be abandoned and forsaken by his Heavenly Father, he voiced his willingness to do the will of his Father. He never experienced this kind of thing before, and therefore he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And secondly, we see the appeals for divine grace to endure the process. Look at verse 7 again, when he offered up prayers and supplications to him. Again, this is best illustrated for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. As the omniscient Son of God, he knew something of what he was about to face. As the sinless Son of God, he knew he was about to be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew that being made sin for us, that he would be abandoned by God as he hung on that cross. And last time we had communion, we dealt with those terrifying words that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew that theoretically, but the full horror was only experience was God actually abandoned him as he hung on that cross. As a result of this, he appealed for grace to endure. He offered up prayers and supplications. The third secondary clause is the confirmation of his suffering in the process. Look at the end of verse C, with vehement cries and tears. With vehement cries and tears. He suffered depression that was unparalleled. "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." He suffered unprecedented stress and horror. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He suffered as no one else suffered. Crucifixion was common in those days, but the suffering went far beyond the nails of the cross. He was suffering for the sins of the world. Unrepentant sinners will experience the wrath of God for their sins in hell. But none will ever experience the wrath of God for the sins of many as our Lord did. As a result, the writer of Hebrews says he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Notice the confidence he had during this process in the latter part of verse 7. He offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now there's a debate with some scholars as to what this text means, able to save him from death. It does not mean to save him from the need to die. That would be totally contrary to the redemptive purposes of God and of Christ. The phrase "was able to save him from death" does not mean to save him from premature death. Many believe that this is speaking about the devil trying to kill him before he actually got on the cross. But there's nothing in Scripture to support this. The best answer comes from a proper translation of the word "from." Look at the text. "He offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." It's the Greek word ek, which means out of. To be saved out of death. which probably means that he prayed to be delivered out of death after he had died, i.e. the resurrection. And we know that in Psalm 16 and Acts 2, one of his prayers was, "You would not leave my soul in Sheol, nor allow my body to see corruption." He was praying that God would bring him out of the grave. We see then the intervention of God the Father during that process. Look at again at verse 7. He was heard because of his godly fear. We know that this prayer was answered because of the resurrection. Then the condescension involved in the process. Though he was a son, even though he was the Son of God, he did not allow him to bypass the process. In fact, because he was the Son of God, he had to go through the process. He was the only one who could go through the process. As a perfect Son of God, the Lamb without spot, he was the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. The second thing we see now is the second major phrase in the text, the position he now holds after becoming a high priest. In the middle of verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation. That's the position he holds now. We saw the process he went through. We see now the position he holds. Christ is the source of our salvation. He's the sum and substance of our salvation. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Salvation begins with Christ and ends with Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Someone asked you, is another way to heaven except through Christ? No. Christ alone is the way to heaven. "I am the way," Jesus said, "the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We see the qualifications for holding this position. Look at verse 9. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation." Now here's another question. In what way can it be said that he had been perfected? He was already the perfect Son of God. I believe it says he showed that he had every qualification of being Savior of the world. He showed that he was perfect in every way. He had a sinless life under the most trying circumstances and condition. In the face of monumental injustice and cruel mistreatment, he never sinned. His willingness to be obedient even unto death. His fulfilling the demands of the law perfectly. His resurrection from the dead and his qualifications to be the only mediator between God and man. All of these things and many more are wrapped in that phrase, "and having been perfected." He shows he was absolutely perfect in every way. But I want you to notice something. I want you all to look at this in verse 9. The only people who are benefited by his position, look at it, "having been perfected, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him." Here the writer sets down one of the distinguishing marks of one who is saved: obedience to Christ and to his word. The Holy Spirit and the supernatural work of regeneration so radically changes the heart that the one saved responds in obedience to Christ. First of all, they obey the commands of the gospel to believe and repent. If you're here this morning, the only command that's given to you is believe and repent. But it also means to continue to live a life characterized by obedience to Christ. We not only believe the gospel so that we're saved, but that we continue to believe the gospel and by his grace seek to live in obedience to him. Not perfectly. He's the only one that walked this earth who will ever live perfectly. But our desire, there should be a sanctified desire and some measure of success in obeying the word of God. Because those are the ones for whom he died. And we see the call of God to this position, verse 10, "called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Let me draw a couple lines of application. They're there for you in the outline. The crucible of adversity and affliction is where obedience to Christ is both nurtured and tested. The crucible of adversity and affliction is where obedience to Christ is both nurtured and tested. Though, verse 8, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. First, adversity and affliction is where obedience to Christ is nurtured. Obedience to Christ is the sum and substance of the ongoing process of sanctification. Adversity and affliction are a primary means of our growth in grace. This is not to say it is the only means, but it is a primary means. It is an indispensable means. Very quickly, turn to chapter 12 of Hebrews. We were just there in our Sunday school class this morning. Because of the trials and tribulations these people were going through, the writer tells them to get their eyes off themselves, get it on Jesus Christ, that they have not suffered like he had suffered. And secondly, they had forgotten an important point, verse 5, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now look at verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Adversity and affliction is where obedience to Christ is both nurtured and tested. We see in this text it's nurtured there. Secondly, it's where obedience to Christ is tested. It's one thing to boldly claim we obey Christ when we are enjoying peace and prosperity. But it's another matter when hard times come into our life. If it will reveal, trials and tribulations will reveal the strength or the shallowness of our commitment to Christ and our faith in Christ. And I don't care how long you have been saved, or how well grounded you believe you are in the faith, you might be shocked when God turns up the temperature in that crucible to white hot intensity, and you sit back and you say, God have mercy, I did not realize my faith was that shallow. That my faith was that shallow. But eventually, God will use that, make that faith stronger. It will reveal the submissiveness or the rebelliousness of our spirit. It will reveal the pride or the humility in our hearts. It will reveal whether we want God's will or our own will. It will reveal whether we are truly saved or thoroughly deceived. That's why when many go through hard times, they turn around and walk with him no more. They have never truly been saved. They have embraced a deceptive form of salvation. The second line of application is this: eternal salvation in Christ is primarily manifested by our obedience to Christ. Verse 9, and having been made perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We are saved by grace through faith, but the evidence that the work of grace is a life characterized by obedience to Christ. If this text does not say that, it doesn't say anything. Christ is the author of eternal salvation, which comes to us by grace and grace alone, through faith and faith alone. But the evidence that God has done that work of grace in our hearts will be a desire and some measure of success in obeying the Lord. We are saved by grace, and we are enabled to obey by grace. Is Christ your Savior? Are you seeking by His grace to obey Him, especially in those areas where you'd rather go your own way? It's easy to obey Christ when it doesn't cost you something. But it's another thing to obey Christ when you know it's going to cost you something. May God speak to each one of our hearts this morning. Thank you, Father, for that text that we just read about our precious Lord Jesus. Lord, we can't even imagine the kind of horror and stress that would cause him to sweat to the point that it seems like it says it was mixed with drops of blood. So depressed, and he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. To be nailed to that cross, to be laughed at and taunted and jeered, beaten and battered and spit upon, agonizing on that cross. Thirst that was unbelievable because of tremendous dehydration of his body. And then to have all of our sin laid upon him and to know for the first time the absolute unmitigated horror of being abandoned by his heavenly Father. As we gather around the table of the Lord, may we remember what Christ has done for us. May the broken wafer and the fruit of the vine remind us. It's not a reenactment of Calvary. Christ is not offered again and again. He died once. But it's to remind us of what Christ has done for us. Lord, you know that when we do things on a regular basis, it becomes rote, it becomes habit-forming. We do it without much thinking about it. Please rescue us from that carnal attitude. And help us to try in some small way, remember what our precious Lord has done for us. And to thank Him with all of our heart. And to show our thankfulness by seeking to obey Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.